I'd like to have you open up, if you would, please, to the book of Zechariah. We're going to be finishing up this book, looking a little bit at the millennial kingdom. We saw last week in Zechariah chapter 14, the first part of it, we saw the verses 1 through 2, where the nations were gathered together for that last great battle. Verse 3, we saw the Lord descend to fight against those nations and deliver Jerusalem. And then we saw five things take place as far as a rearranging of the landscape. We saw the splitting of the Mount of Olives, the forming of the Great Valley, which at first is a way of escape for the people living in Jerusalem or being attacked at that time, later becomes the Valley of Judgment, which we're going to look at again tonight. We saw the river of living water flowing out of the new temple that was built on the mountain on Jerusalem as Jerusalem had been lifted up. And the plains around the area had become, or not the plains, the mountain area around the Jerusalem became flat. So we saw five things. We saw the splitting of the Mount of Olives, a great valley being formed, a river of living water coming out, a plain being formed where had once been hills, and Jerusalem being raised up. Now, the next part, which we didn't get into last week, is in Zechariah 14, verse 12. And it describes the plague, the great panic, and Judah. We just want to look at it just real quickly tonight. The three things that's going to happen during that battle when the Lord descends, three things. The Lord is going to send a plague. He's going to cause confusion where the enemies will strike themselves and fight amongst themselves. And three, Judah will also fight. So it will be fighting against the enemy, one, the Lord, by way of a plague. Two, Judah will be fighting the enemy, the other nations. And three, the nations will be fighting themselves. So they'll have the Lord fighting against them, Judah fighting against them, and their neighbor right beside them will be fighting against each other. Before we read that, I want to read a passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 14, which I think you have probably read. And again, sometimes, you know, I'm not sure what people are familiar with. I know as I was growing up, today in the paper, there is an article, if you read in there, and
Cover my mic up quick.
The guy's name is Merlin Ackerson, and he was my pastor when I was a kid. And since that time, no. But anyway, one of the scriptures that is very familiar that I remember is this one that we find in Revelation chapter 14. I should tell you what he wrote, but you read it and decide what you think. Revelation chapter 14, I'm just going to read here, chapter 14, verse 14. It says, I looked and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, which comes out of Ezekiel, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. He's coming to harvest the earth. This is actually that second coming that we've read about before. Now, John's seeing it in Revelation. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him. Those always speak in loud voices. Spoke in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress. Now notice where the winepress is. Trampled in the winepress outside of the city. And blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadii, which is 180 miles. Now you may be familiar with that reference of Scripture there, where it speaks of blood flowing as high as a horse's bridle for 180 miles. And if we would flash a map up here, which I didn't bring any of Israel along, that would go from north of the Sea of Galilee, the city of Dan, all the way through the land of Israel, down to the river called the Wadi of Egypt, not the Nile River, but just short of it. That's a 180-mile stretch. So it says blood is going to flow. There's going to be a river of blood flowing that's going to be as high as a horse's bridle, however high that would be, all the way across the land, or for 180 miles, apparently maybe through the land of Israel. And if you remember last week, we talked about the vultures being called out for the great supper of the Lord. Well, that always intrigued me, especially as I was growing up, and some people would interpret the Bible very, very liberally, as it really doesn't mean what it says. You just kind of read it and add your own meaning, which leaves you completely confused because who knows who's right then. But I could never, I thought, well, this must be one of those scriptures that really, you know, as high as a horse's bridle, you know. First, I couldn't even imagine how high a horse's bridle was because we had cars. You know, we didn't have any horse, a dog, but I didn't know how high that would be. And for 180 miles, it's like, that's kind of a strange type of river. This may explain it here in Zechariah. In fact, I think it does explain it when it talks about the plague by which the Lord fights against those nations. And this is one of the most graphic things in Scripture. And when I'm teaching students or kids or something, I'm starting to lose their attention, I always work my way over to this verse, and I have their attention once again. So let me read this to you. This is a real attention grabber, if you allow me to paint a picture in your mind, if you can't do it yourself as we read this. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations. We're in Zechariah 14, verse 12, that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. So in other words, when he comes out and he speaks that word, I am, or whatever he says, and fights against him with the sword of his mouth, apparently that is going to be what he uses to strike them. And whatever he does, and we could take guesses and try and figure it out, but as they're standing there shooting at him or throwing rocks at him or whatever they're trying to do, shaking their fists at him, as they are standing there, their flesh rots on their skeletons. Their eyeballs, it says, rot. And then, you know, you can just imagine just turning to liquid, just running down their faces. And their tongue rots in their mouth. It says their flesh, their eyes, and their tongue just rot and just roll off their body into a heap on the ground. And that's kind of graphic. You see, that reminds you right away of some kind of nuclear type of warfare, because that's similar to what takes place. That's an interesting thing, and I think that maybe will explain when it speaks of the blood or the river of blood that's as high as a horse's bridle. It's just the army that just got melted or rotted, as it says here. Now, on that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. So apparently, you know, I don't know if not everybody's destroyed by the plague. Maybe there's a core group destroyed, and then on the outer edges, the men that see this take place, they all get panicky, and they start fighting against each other, and they kill each other. So if you had three layers, the Lord destroys those in the center of the battle by the plague. Those on the fringes of the plague kill each other, and Judah, of course, is attacking from the outside, and that finishes them off. But through the process of those three things, the Lord's plague, them killing each other, and Judah, in verse 14 says, Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of the surrounding nations will be collected. They're going to plunder the nations here. Great quantities of gold and silver and clothing will be collected. Verse 15, a similar plague will strike the horses and mules and camels and donkeys and all the animals in those camps. So apparently it's not just the men that melt, it's the animals also that are rotted. Now, it goes on and says in verse 16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the king. That is the end of the tribulation in the book of Zechariah. We now enter the millennium. It says the survivors from those nations, apparently, somehow in this battle, we need to go to the Valley of Decision. I like to say, let's go to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. We looked at this verse last week, but we're going to look at it again. Apparently, some of those people in that battle are going to be survivors. And a survivor has to mean that they became a believer. Because the people aren't going to survive just because they endured the war. They're going to be spared because of their belief or faith in Jesus Christ. But it says, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem. This refers to, for sure, it refers to the people back in the home country. The army marched out of the home country to attack Jerusalem. The survivors back in the home country will come yearly and worship in Jerusalem. But it may also refer to some of those people that were in that army that sometime there made a decision for the Lord in the final minutes of history, which is not out of God's character to allow someone to make a decision right in the midst of the battle or right in the midst of the attack. And that's where we see this right here. Joel chapter 3, verse 14, it says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun, the moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for His people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. But it says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And it is that word decision is not referred to the fact that they're in the valley thinking, I wonder if I should make a decision for the Lord. That's not them making the decision. The decision, it also could be used the word judgment, the valley of judgment, meaning that the Lord has got these people in some valley, which is probably that same valley that everybody fled out of Jerusalem, and now they've fled into that valley. The nations have fled into that same valley or have been driven into that valley, and the Lord is looking down from His throne, down in that valley of the mass multitudes of people, and He's making decisions. And it's going to be based individually. He's going to start making decisions on individual people in that valley, drawing some of them out of there. We're going to see this take place also later. But it says, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty. And the King, of course, would be Jesus Christ. And to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice which feast they're celebrating. There are several feasts. There are seven feasts of Israel. But it says they're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. There were three great feasts in Israel that we're going to talk about, just mention tonight. These three great feasts involved the pilgrimage. The pilgrimage of where they had leave their home and walk to Jerusalem and celebrate it as a nation. And the first feast that you're probably familiar with is, well, what's the first feast you think of where they always have to go down there and worship in the temple in Jerusalem? You can think of one. Name one. What? Passover would be the most well-known one. Was the Feast of Passover. But that feast has been fulfilled. When was the Feast of Passover fulfilled? I mean, where it was actually, it spoke of a day that was actually going to come. The Feast of Passover was a ritual that they performed, but it spoke of something, a reality. It was a ritual that spoke of a reality. And once that reality came, they no longer needed the Feast of Passover because the reality had come. And that reality was the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, came and fulfilled Passover. So the Passover was one of the pilgrimages down to Israel, but that has been fulfilled on the Passover of the Lamb of God. Now, the next one is Pentecost. And Pentecost came 50 days later after Passover, and that was fulfilled in the book of Acts chapter 2, where on the day of Pentecost, everyone was gathered in the city of Jerusalem because they'd all come back together again. And that was the day that God sent the Spirit of God and began the church age. And the Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled at that time. The Feast of Tabernacles was the last feast of the year, the last great feast of the year. And it has not yet been fulfilled. It was the Feast of Harvest, where the last harvest, the crops were taken out of the field for the last time of the year. And it was a time of rejoicing, a time of celebrating. And the harvest speaks, of course, of the end of the age or the end of the world. The other thing that they did was during this feast, they had always come and they called them booths in the King James translation, but they were like tents. The people would come and sit in tents or live in tents for a period of several days. And it reminded them of what they were supposed to do. And this is God's idea. This is God's idea. It was to remind them of what their forefathers had done when they left Egypt. When God came to Egypt and took His people and gathered them together and brought them out of the land. Yes, we had to live in tents. We had to wander around in the wilderness. And it reminded them of God's great gathering. So it reminded them of that great gathering, looking forward to the time of rejoicing on that final gathering that God was going to have, where He brought Israel back together for the millennial kingdom. So we see it two things. It speaks of a harvest, which refers to the end of the age, and it speaks of the gathering of Israel out of Egypt, which reminds them of the gathering that they're going to have in the end times. So the Feast of Tabernacles has not yet been fulfilled because it was an end-time feast. It was an end-time ritual that spoke of the Lord coming, and it's a time of rejoicing and celebration. So it's interesting here that the feast that is mentioned is not the Feast of Passover because it's been fulfilled in time. Not the Feast of Pentecost because it's been fulfilled as a historical event. But it is the Feast of Tabernacles because the Feast of Tabernacles will not be fulfilled until this age is set up. And this will be, of course, the great feast yet at this time, but it will actually be in the midst of it being fulfilled during this thousand-year period where the Lord actually tabernacles among His people. So it says, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year. They'll do this every year for 1,000 years. To worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to go to Isaiah chapter 2. There's so many verses we can look at here. And that's kind of where I start, trying to figure out how can I possibly read all of them to you. So I can't, and I just get frustrated. So I'm going to just pick a few here. But here we have in Isaiah chapter 2, a very good one. We read this one again last week, but here it is again. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Some of these things you're going to be familiar with, and hopefully, you know, each of these verses, they overlap so many times that some of the things we talked about last week are in this verse, and yet there's some more things here that we're talking specifically about tonight. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." That's speaking of the city of Jerusalem. "Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for all the people,'" and goes on and speaks of His government there in the millennium. But what we wanted to see there was the fact that these people go up year after year from all the nations, go up to the city of Jerusalem to worship the Lord in the tabernacle, our temple there. And it says here that He will teach them His ways. In Isaiah chapter 2, the people are very positive. They're excited about going up there. They say, come on, you want to go with us? We're going up to the temple in Jerusalem because He's going to teach us His ways. He's going to teach us from the law. We're going to find out what He wants us to do. Come, let's go. And they're very excited about it. But there are going to be people living at that time that are going to be negative towards it. And they're not going to be very interested in this at all. And we're going to see that. We're going to talk about that some more here. But it says, if any, in verse 17 of Zechariah 14, "If any of the people of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain." Now, for some reason, a nation says, hey, we're not going to send a representative up there to bring Him His offerings, to bring Him His gifts, to come and listen to Him teach. Or if they don't have someone there, or if their people reject the Lord, then He says, "I'll send you no rain." It's interesting because you see, now in the millennial kingdom, Jesus is not just controlling the government, not just controlling the people, but He is controlling the environment, the weather. And He says, it refers to rain, but in Ezekiel, this rain is very clear, says rain, and the next verse it says blessings. And so the rain is seen as being spiritual. Of course, it is going to be a natural rain, because that's where their crops will come from, just like we have in our age today. But it also speaks of, just like it does in our time, rain referring to the Holy Spirit or the blessings of God coming on them. And so He says, "I'll send them no rain if they do not come up and worship." Now, who would not go up and worship the Lord at this time? This is the situation. And some of you asked these questions last week. But when Jesus Christ returns, He's going to have a planet filled with people from the tribulation. Many of the believers are going to have died in the tribulation. They're going to be beheaded, or however they're going to be killed as martyrs. Some of them are going to be able to hide. There's several different places where the Lord in Scripture says you can go hide. It's east of Israel over there in the mountains of Moab. He says, this is a good place to hide. Now, why that's a good place to hide, I'm not sure, but that's where Daniel refers to it and Jesus refers to it in Matthew. He says, this is where you flee. When you flee, flee here. But so there will be some believers on the earth. Even believers in all the nations, even the nations of the Antichrist kingdom, there will be believers in Jesus Christ throughout the world. Now, when He returns, He is going to have to separate, as we see in Matthew. We probably won't take time to look at it. But in Matthew, let's go to Matthew chapter, 26 or something. Matthew chapter 26, 25. Matthew chapter 25. Because this is a real good, we're not going to read the whole parable, but the introductory verses are real good on this. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying here, or is going to do. Chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in the heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." That's referring again to the valley of decision, or the valley of judgment, where He says, okay, this one, and He starts separating the people, taking out, that's a goat, there's a sheep, and He starts separating people from the nations. It says, "He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left." Then as you read through that parable, you find out that some are going to be offered to come into His kingdom. And He says, you know, I remember at the end, they said, "Lord, we never saw You." He says, "When you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done unto Me." This is a direct reference. Of course, it applies to all time. This is a direct reference to people in the tribulation from the nations that actually had mercy on believers, or had mercy more specifically on Israel. He says, "When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto Me. Come into My glory." And of course, you can apply that in many realms, many ways, but this is a direct reference immediately to the tribulation. Because when did these people live? What is he referring to? What time period have they just come out of at this point in the parable? They have just come out of the tribulation. That's what it's referring to. And then they say, well, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you naked? He says, when you did not do it to these, my brother. They are the ones that got wrapped up in the kingdom of the Antichrist and the religion of the Antichrist. But these people that have rejected him will be sent into outer darkness. The others that are believers are going to be like here today. They're standing in the tribulation. The Lord comes back and says, enter my kingdom. They're going to go to bed that night if there's night. The sun doesn't go down. And they'll get up in the morning and they're in the tribulation. And what has changed? In their environment, the curse has been removed. Satan has been locked up. The Lord is present. He is teaching them his ways. The earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord. But what has changed about them? Nothing. They're the same person they were yesterday in the tribulation as they are in the millennium, except they're in a new environment. Their body's the same. I'm not sure how they're going to think. They're going to be exposed to a whole lot of different things. Their whole attitude, if they had a bad attitude over here, they're going to have a better attitude over on this side. Of course, they're in the millennium. But they're not going to change. So they're going to go. If it would happen today, I would enter the millennium with this body, and I would be that way for the next 1,000 years. I'd have this natural body. Now, of course, I'd be a believer in Jesus Christ. You cannot lose your salvation, according to my doctrine at least. And so you go on, and they're going to be like that forever. Now, the thing is, if Tony and I were in the same position, we could then continue to have children. We would choose not to, maybe. But we could then continue to have children. And indeed, people will be having children in the millennium. How can you have children in the millennium? Because you have a natural body, and you went from one age into the other, just like you went from the Old Testament age of Israel, the next day you're in the church age. It's going to be that simple, except the Lord is going to come back and things are going to change in the environment. So there will be children born, and how many children can you have in a 1,000-year period? Tony? Okay, I figured you thought of that. Okay, but anyway, that's what's going to take place. So there will be children born in the millennium, but these children are not born believers. Just like you weren't born a believer. You had to be saved in the age of Israel. You had to be saved in the church age. And now these children have to be saved in the millennium. Because they have to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now their approach is going to be quite a bit different than our approach. They're going to have Old Testament saints living with them. They're going to have New Testament saints living with them. And they're going to have Jesus Christ right there in front of them on the daily news or whatever. It's not going to be like, well, do you believe in Jesus? I don't think there's a God. It's like, there is a God. There he is. But still, they could still reject him. And many of them are going to reject Jesus Christ. They're going to decide we don't want to be believers for some reason. And that's going to include those nations that do not come and worship him. Because in a period of 1,000 years, you can imagine how many people are going to be born in 1,000 years, especially if there's no death. Now, there will be death, and we maybe get a chance to look at these verses. There will be death. You can see it in Isaiah chapter 66. And these children that are born are going to fall in, let's say, three classes of people as far as spirituality. One, they're going to be believers in Jesus Christ. And they're going to be obedient. They're going to follow everything that's going on. They're going to be obedient. And they're going to be those people saying, come on, let's go up to the mountain of God and worship God. Then there's going to be the second group that are going to say, you know, I'm really not a believer. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's their choice. They can say, I don't want to accept Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. For some reason, same reason we have today, they're going to say, I don't want to be a believer in Jesus Christ. I don't want to be saved by faith. But I'll put up with it. And they will be obedient unbelievers. And we have them today. People that are unbelievers, but they're not bad people. You can get along with them. You can work with them. They cooperate. But hey, when I die, I'm going to hell. Fine. That's okay. That's their choice. They're obedient unbelievers. And they'll be allowed to live through the entire 1,000-year period with Jesus Christ on the planet. There'll be a third group of unbelievers, and that will be those rebels that say, no, we do not want him as our king. And they'll actually try revolts. They'll try to overthrow the kingdom. They'll just be disobedient rebels, unbelieving rebels in the kingdom. And in Isaiah 66, it speaks of those people. Well, they will actually be executed by the Lord. He'll take them, and because they're trying to overthrow his kingdom, he's not just going to put up with them. Remember, he is putting up with them today. He's put up with them all through history. Now, when his kingdom comes, it says he'll rule them with an iron scepter. You don't have to believe in me, but you have to obey me, will be his rule. And some people choose that. Others say, I don't want to obey you, and I don't want to believe in you. And if they act that out, they will be executed. And that is, again, Jesus Christ's reign in the millennium. Now, the question is, maybe, where do we all fit into all this? We will come back sometime, probably with the Lord, and the church age believers will come back with their resurrected bodies. And we'll have bodies, because we're the church, similar to what the Lord had when he came, I mean, probably identical to the Lord's body, when he came out of the grave, and he could travel at the speed of thought. It was a body, best way would be like the body of an angel, if you want to call it like that, it's similar to that. And he did not need to eat, and we'll be spiritual creatures at that time, able to communicate, function, and be part of this environment, just like Jesus will be able to be part of the environment, but we'll have our resurrected bodies. At that same time, living on the planet will be the Old Testament saints that will also be resurrected. As you remember, Daniel, the angel told Daniel at the end of the book, go your way, you must rest with your fathers, and at the end, you'll be resurrected to receive your allotted inheritance. And this is the allotted inheritance, speaking of the millennial kingdom, and it's a time of the Israeli rule, and they will have prominence throughout the age of the millennium. Israel will be the chosen nation. Let's read on and finish this up. I've got a few other things we want to look at as we finish this up. Verse 17, if any of the people of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no reign. If the Egyptian people do not go up, this gives you an example, if the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no reign. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So you mean that's the iron scepter that he's ruling with. You will come up and worship me. Well, we don't want to. We won't do it. Well, fine. And he'll send them a plague. And it'll be very obvious where the plague came from. This solves the great debate, which I've had with different people, the great debate that, well, you know, God doesn't do evil things. That's the devil. Well, can you tell me, where is the devil during the millennial kingdom? He's locked up in the abyss. So when it says the Lord is going to send a plague, is he going to give the devil, okay, you can go send a plague on him? Is he going to allow the devil to do it? The devil can't even get out of prison. The Lord will actually send the plague. And again, that's not my opinion. That I used to be of the opinion of that very same line. Well, you know, God doesn't do bad things, you know. And if anything bad happens, the devil did it to you. And, well, you know, that's a nice, you know, that works. But as further I went with my life and I started studying Scripture, it's like, I couldn't teach that because it didn't line up. And this was one of the key verses for me that helped solve that issue is if the devil's locked up and they're sending plagues, who is actually sending the plague? Well, the Lord here is sending it. And of course, it's a just plague because they have refused to follow his rules. It goes on in verse 19. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of horses, the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. Now, what's that mean? When the priest came out in his full dress in the Old Testament, he had a turban on his head and a cross with a gold plate that said, holy to the Lord. And that meant that he was set aside for the Lord, that the Lord had chosen him and he was ordained and appointed to do the work of the Lord. And he could walk in the midst of the Lord. And when the Lord looked down at him, he saw, ah, I'm pleased, he is holy to the Lord. At this time, there's going to be three things. It refers to, one, the bells of horses. So when the horses run, the little bells jingle. Two, the pots or the utensils in the temple were going to have holy to the Lord written on them. And cooking utensils or pots in homes were going to be holy to the Lord. Three things. Horses' bells refer to public life. The vessels in the temple refer to religious life. And three, private life, when you talk about pots and pans in the home. So in other words, public life, religious life, and private life are all references to the thing that's going to be holy to the Lord. All areas of life at that time are going to be holy to the Lord. The Lord will oversee them all. They'll all be set for Him, and they'll be ordained. He'll see them as perfect. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. In other words, who is going to be able to come and sacrifice? Not just the priests. It appears that many people will be able to come and participate in the sacrifices here, especially the Old Testament saints or those that are learning that way. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. And a Canaanite is a name of a nationality, but it refers to the morally or spiritually corrupt, the morally or spiritually wicked people. Now, that temple I have, there's so many things, I wish we could spend more time going through this, but I wanted to show you in Ezekiel, the last chapters in Ezekiel, actually describe for us the temple of this time, the millennial temple. And here you see a scale drawing. This is not there. This has never existed. But in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, this is the references of the measurements, all the rooms, the measurements of everything. In fact, Ezekiel went in here and walked out. And out of here is actually where that river flows that we talked about last week, comes out from the sanctuary in here and comes flowing down. This is a temple that will be built in the millennial kingdom. You will see that someday. It will actually exist. Ezekiel has seen it in a vision. That, I'm just showing you that because that's the detail given in Ezekiel for this actual temple. There will be a real temple. This is not the tribulation temple. This is the millennial temple. Here again is the millennial temple again. Another little drawing of it taken out of Ezekiel. These are all measurements and things taken out of Ezekiel. Also in Ezekiel, that's the altar. The altar of burnt offerings. It's got the horns up here where they'd actually tie the sacrifices. They speak of, it's an example of power. And here's the steps coming up where the priests will actually do the sacrifices. You've got a measurement from on top. I mean, God's planning on doing this thing. And these things are actually in the Scriptures. I mean, they're in your Bible. They've been there for, 2,700 years, 2,600 years. They've been in your Bible to explain to you and everyone else what God is planning on doing at this time. As we close tonight, I want to go ahead and look in Revelation chapter 21. The next thing that, because we're kind of done with the book of Ezekiel, the next thing that's going to take place after the millennium, let's go ahead and look in chapter 20. And at the end of the thousand-year period, remember we talked about those people that were unbelievers, but were believers? At the end of the thousand years, Satan is going to be released. And we see that in chapter 20, verse 7. And all these children that were born during this time that have never become believers are going to have the wonderful opportunity of meeting someone who you come in contact with daily in one form or the other, and that is Lucifer himself. And Lucifer is going to be released at the end of the thousand-year period. And they're going to have an opportunity to meet with him. And they're going to do the same thing any unbeliever does. Is he's going to present to them, say, hey, are you disappointed with the lordship of Jesus? Oh, yeah, we sure are. Tell you what, have I got a deal for you? Are you really not supposed to start way at the beginning? Remember way at the beginning, talking to the angels. He deceived them. Talking to Eve and Adam at the tree. Did God really say? Are you sure that's what God? He's not. He's holding out to you. He doesn't want you to be as wise as he is. If you would eat from that, you would be as God. And he says that for all the way through the time. They've never heard that for 1,000 years. And when they hear it for the first time, this guy comes up out of the abyss. He's been locked up for 1,000 years. Boy, he's learned his lesson. He comes up out of 1,000 years and says, hey, he gathers them all together. He says, would you like to be as God? Would you like to rule like Jesus Christ rules? Would you like to be king like Jesus Christ is king? Ah. We think we would. And here you have it. It says in chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. He's going to deceive them so much that they're going to say, well, yes, we need to attack Jesus Christ. We need to overthrow him. And watch, they're actually going to plan an assassination on Jesus Christ. Good luck, Lucifer. He's already been dead once. Understand the deception in Satan's mind. It's been 3,000 years ago he killed Jesus and God raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ has come back, destroyed everything Satan has did, locked him up for 1,000 years. As soon as Satan's out of prison, he comes back and says, all I've got to do is kill him. What is he thinking? He's deceived. In number, these people are like the sand of the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. It's Jerusalem. So they're going to go right up to the throne, right up to the capital city. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Oh, boy. The plot didn't get started. They encircle the city. Okay. And they're just, God doesn't even give them a chance to get off the ground. He gives them just enough time to allow the people who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who do not want him as their Lord, to be deceived, to make their statement, and then they're toast. Burnt toast. Now, in chapter 21, verse 15, this speaks of what takes place after that. And this is, I'm going to kind of leave you with this to kind of think about. And maybe you're not going to be impressed with it. But when I put this together, and I've heard people talk about it, and I actually kind of put it all together in my own little world, it really made a lot of sense. Now, at that time, it talks about the heaven and the earth are going to be burnt up. And then everybody asks, well, where do we go while it's being burnt up? Well, I don't know, maybe we go into heaven or somewhere, but the everything's burnt up, and God makes a new heaven and a new earth. And he sends down the new city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And in verse 15, we've got a description of the city. Remember, there's been a new heaven and a new earth, but the holy city is going to come down and set upon the earth. Boy, we need a lot of room for all these people. Yes, we do. The angel who talked with me, verse 15 of chapter 21 of Revelation. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold, of course, to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it is wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadii. Sure, 12,000 stadii. That would be about 1,400 miles in length and as wide and as high as it is long. He measured its wall and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement. 144 cubits. Looks like that is, real quick, that's about 200 feet. The walls, of course, when I show you the size of this thing, you're going to understand why the walls are 200 feet thick. But at 1,400 miles square, first of all, in the United States, this is a square. You understand? You everybody familiar with this? Anybody not familiar with this? This right here is Iowa, right up here. This is the Gulf of Mexico. That's a line right there. It's 1,400 miles long. You come over here, another 1,400 miles. I try to draw it square, but it comes up here like this. That is a 1,400 mile square. That is how big the base of the city, the holy city, is going to be. That's not a lot of room to put a bunch of people. Except for the fact, now this is where I hope my drawing is adequate. Except for the fact, is that pathetic or what? But anyway, I couldn't get it. There's your base. You see the base right here? This is that base I just drew. These are the walls coming up. Can you see that? This is the top, looking straight down at the top. It goes up 1,400 miles straight up. Does anybody see that? Am I communicating with anybody? Everybody just kind of going, okay, we got someone, got it, okay. That is how tall that city is. Now, if you put this in perspective, if this is a hotel, let's just say this is a hotel. Put this in the mind of, you're going downtown, big city, and this is a hotel. 1,400 miles square. That's the base of the hotel. Of course, it's got 200-foot walls. It's going to be okay. Fire code and everything. And it goes up 1,400 miles straight up. If you were to put one floor every mile, this would have 1,400 floors. 1,400 floors. You think the 70th floor is high. We're talking about 1,400 floors up. And when you're on one floor, you can't see the next floor. You've got a mile to go. This thing is huge. And you walk in and say, well, I'm going to feel kind of crowded in here. Well, you could walk in on this floor, and you've got 1,400 floors to go, and it's not a mile square, it's 1,400 miles square. Can you imagine how long it would take you to walk? Now, of course, for us, it's not going to take that long. We can travel at the speed of thought. But if you had to walk from, you know, let's say you lived here, and you're going to visit someone over in this sector over here on the same floor. You're, what, 1,800 miles apart. Now, what happens if they live up a couple floors? I mean, you understand the way this goes. And that's just assuming that the floors are only a mile apart. You could probably get by with, you know, overcrowded, you know, cities, bring them down to half a mile. How much room do you need going up and down? You could, if we make it like this, just think if they are 20-foot ceilings, which maybe they are, I don't know, how many thousands and thousands of people could live in that square or be in that square? And this is the holy city that we see in Revelation chapter 21. Let me finish reading this. He measured the wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. This is not concrete. This is every precious stone. The first foundation was jasper. The second, sapphire. I'm not going to read all the foundations there. All the way down to the 12th, verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. And this, again, is not the millennium, folks. This is not the millennium. This is the eternal state. This is what happens after it. There is a new heaven. There is a new earth. But this is the holy city that comes down and sits on the earth. We're not all living in there forever. That is just the holy city. And if you are a believer, and you are, of course you will be, if you are one of God's people, you have freedom to come in and out of the city. There are three gates on each wall, and each gate is a huge pearl. Now, this is not like, oh, cool, little gate to come in here. These are going to be huge. I mean, there's only three, and there's 1,400-mile stretch here, and there's three gates to come in. These things are going to have to be, you know, very large. And it's all made out of precious stones. The streets are transparent glass, which kind of, I mean, transparent as in, well, it's a long ways down. I can see 1,400 floors down. But it's like what this is talking about is almost inconceivable. But in the practical mind, you always ask yourself, where are all these people going to go? Well, when you start putting this together, if you would figure out, someone's figured this out and I didn't take time to figure it out, you can sit down and mathematically figure out how many believers there are in history, estimating how many people are believers in Jesus Christ in history. And when you divide this up, if you would put a floor every mile and you divide that up, you're going to be amazed at not how big your room is going to be or how many square feet you're going to get to live in, but how many acres or how many square miles is able to be given to each individual believer. It's possible. This is not, you're not living in some crowded environment. We're talking about a large area. You can figure it out mathematically if you'd like to with these measurements. It's very possible. Again, based on the fact that if God is really able to make a city like this, well, I think He is, and I'm sure you do too. And so anyway, those are some things that we're looking forward to. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for giving us hope. We thank You for encouraging us. We ask that we may grow closer to You and that we may walk in the ways that would please You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any questions? Let me shut my table up. What's your question, Max?
Yeah.